Open your Bibles to Numbers, chapters 11 and 12 tonight. Remember chapter 10, halfway chapter 10, we're on the move again. The nation of Israel is finally departing from Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, or the mountain of Yahweh as it is called. And they're traveling with great order, so that the things of the temple, the worship of God, are always in the middle. There's an army of tribes in front of them and behind them and between them, all the Levites. And their best escorts ever, though, is the Lord Himself going with them. And when the pillar of cloud or fire stops, that's where they camp. And when the pillar of moves again, that's when they move. And they come to the wilderness of Paran. It's a big, large area on the southern tip of what is Israel now, what was then the land of Canaan. And they're going to travel around in that area for a long time. You'll see we're always in the wilderness of Paran from chapter 10 through chapter 11 and 12, but we're moving around within it, getting closer to the promised land. It's a pretty direct trip. There's not a lot of zigzagging or anything like that. It's pretty straightforward. And so chapter 10 ends with this military call of exaltation from Moses to the Lord, saying, "You are with us, we're going, everything is amazing, the Lord is with us, 10 of 10,000 is with us," is his mindset. And so you expect it simply to say, when they rested, when they traveled, when they rested, when they traveled. You know there's going to be a lot of rest, because the law of God was replete with rest for the people of God. They're always going to rest well. So it's going to be a lovely trip. It's going to be easy. God is providing for them. He's given them everything. All the preparation at Mount Sinai, the laws that were given, the tabernacle that was built, the priests that were consecrated, all of that is so that they can do this properly in the place that God will choose, in the promised land. And so it's good news. Chapter 11. And the people complained. Okay, this is one of the biggest anti-climaxes in the entire scripture. And the people complained. Complained of what? You look at it and you're like, okay, let's see, what was happening? The cloud was before them by day, and the Lord is with them, the priests are organized, everything is there, all 12 tribes are included. Okay, so they can't be complaining about any of that. You go back through Numbers, and then you make it through Leviticus, and you're like, okay, Leviticus, everything is amazing. They will know what is right and wrong. God will give them sacrifices and rest, and they're feasting all the time. Why are they complaining? And this is not the first time they've complained, but it is the first time that there's overt complaining since the law is given, with all its abundant blessings. Everything is organized. They're on their way to the promised land. It's like your kids in a car complaining that the trip is too long 10 minutes before you arrive at the beach. Because it's like, why are you complaining? This is where you get excited and you say, we're almost there. Well, let's read. The people complained in the hearing of Yahweh about their misfortunes. Okay, Moses is intentionally revealing this to us in non-precise terminology yet, so you just realize how inappropriate this is. There's no misfortunes up to now, there's only fortunes. And when Yahweh heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of Yahweh burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to Yahweh, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of Yahweh burned among them. You see the A at the end of Taberah there, Yahweh. And so the point here is very simple. First three verses, they complained. We're not told what they were complaining about at all. It is intentionally just inappropriate. Especially the word misfortunes. It's kind of a great English word. They left Egypt with the fortunes of Egypt. Hey, we saw how much gold and bronze and silver was used in the building of the tabernacle. Where does that come from when there are 2 million slaves? Well, it comes from Egypt putting everything on them and saying, just go, take everything, just go. That's where all that came from. They're full of fortune, no misfortune. But they complain. And rightly so, it angers this good God who's been so good to them. And he brings justice instantly, swiftly. And the fire that up to now was a symbol of punishment from, remember, Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. But for the most part, fire was a symbol of God leading and protecting them. Now it comes and consumes them. But it specifically says it consumed some of the outlying parts of the camp. This is very different to Leviticus 10 with Nadab and Abihu, where the fire of the Lord came down and destroyed them. That was in the middle of the camp. They were worshiping falsely at the tabernacle. God is now in the middle of the camp. And so he doesn't destroy where he is because he is safety. With him there's rest. With him there's provision. With him there's righteousness. With him there's a law that you know how to keep. With him there's no reason to complain. And so even the fact that it's the outlying parts of camp that get destroyed is a bit of a symbol to them saying, with God you're safe. But if you think the good God is a bad God and you've got reason to complain, he's not good enough for you, then he's a dangerous God. But that's because you're far from him. Now you wish this just ends here. It's general, it's vague. Let's just move on. We don't want to talk about this. Sadly, that's not the case. Verse 4. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. Now the manna was like a coriander seed and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills, or they beat it in mortars, and they boiled it in pots, they made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. This is an odd passage. You've got this complaining thing going on again, which is just shocks us on many levels. And then you have a whole explanation of manna. Let's go through it. Verse 4. Now the rabble that was among them. Rabble is just a bunch of evil men who like to stir things up. These are instigators. They are a minority. It's a little group of instigators of just bad young men probably. Maybe some old men in between them. And it's among the people. And that rabble had a strong craving. They just wanted something very, very strongly. Later you find out what it was. They wanted meat. They had a strong craving. But they got the people of Israel to join them in this protest saying, we want meat. We want meat. Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate. And then they go and add in Egypt. That addition should have made them realize how inappropriate this complaint is. Fish is great. Okay? Meat is great. There's no fish at Mount Sinai. Okay? There's no water at Mount Sinai. There's no fish. But fish in Egypt still stank, you could say, because it was flavored with slavery. Yes, it cost them nothing. But that's also because they were paid nothing. They were fed enough fish to keep them alive to work the next day. This was not a lavish feast like what God had prepared for them in his law. Nothing like that at all. This is, 11 months later, 12 months after leaving Egypt. It's not that long. Everybody complaining here this day was a slave in Egypt. A year before this. Eating fish, mind you, it was real meat compared to manna, but it was in the context of slavery, harsh, oppressive slavery even. And so it's completely inappropriate that in Egypt, you should be like, Egypt should never come out of your mouth in a positive way. And it comes out so positive that it's thrown in God's face saying, before you showed up, we had meat. So there's strong craving, you now know it's meat to eat, the meat from Egypt and the cucumbers and everything else. Now look back just quickly at chapter 10. This is the current state they're in. So they set out from the Mount of Yahweh, 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh went before them, 3 days' journey, to seek out a resting place for them. They were literally on their way to a resting place when they complain and say, "We want slavery. We want everything that was part of slavery again." And so it's a rebel. It's these malicious, evil men amongst God's people. You didn't even know they were there till now. And they have gotten the whole nation of Israel to join their protest to argue for Egyptian conditions again. Verse 6 and 7 is kind of funny about the manna. It says, "Now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this." You like that, right? When your kids are like, "There's nothing to eat except everything in the fridge." Okay, it's one of those things. There's nothing at all to eat except this manna to look at. They weren't even wanting to eat it anymore. They're like, "We just look at it and we're disgusted." They're like, "What is so bad to look at manna?" And so you're told, manna was like coriander seed and its appearance like that of the Delian. It's not often that you're told what food looked like when people are complaining about being hungry. It's normally about what food tastes like or what nutritional value it is. They're just concerned about the appearance. We just have to look at the stuff. Now, bdellium is a bit of a sap that you can extract from trees and things like that. It's somewhat transparent, a bit of a goldish kind of color, perhaps. And so, it wasn't actually that bad to look at. Okay, it wasn't that it's this like disgusting throw-up green color or something like that. It's a semi-transparent thing. It's good food. It's sap from trees. Like you see the goo that comes off trees sometimes. It looks something like that. So it's nothing bad, really. Its appearance was just fine. There was nothing bad about it. And besides manna being like coriander seed, so that's a positive thing. It didn't say it's like this tasteless whatever. So it's like coriander seed. It looks all right. It doesn't really look bad at all. Besides, it can be used for all kinds of things. They went about and gathered it, and some ground it in hand mills. Other ways to eat it, you could beat it in mortars. Others boiled it in pots. Others made cakes of it. And so it's actually quite a useful food. It's not like one of those foods that there's only one way to prepare it, and it kind of gets boring after a while. It's like chicken. Okay, you can do lots of things with chicken. Yeah, with manatee, you could do lots of different things, like potato. Okay, there's all kinds of ways to eat potato. You can have potato 7 days a week and still not eat it the same way you have that week. So that's all right. That's not bad at all. It's like normal food. And the taste, verse 8, in the middle of it, was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. So it tastes like normal stuff you eat. Okay, it's like having a cake and then you mix a bit of oil together to bake it nicely. So that's fine. That's not a problem. Verse 9, maybe they're complaining and say they want meat, they don't want manna, because they didn't like the look of it, even though it's fine. Maybe it's how they got it that bothered them. Like it showed up in a stinky old truck with a bunch of sweaty men who didn't wash their hands or something like that. Not really. Verse 9, when the dew fell upon the camp at night, the manna fell with it. Okay, it's not that God hailed manna blocks on them and crushed their tents. It just kind of fell like the dew at night. You wake up in the morning, you're like, "Oh, there's a bit of moisture on the top of my tent." And, "Oh, wait, there's some manna too. Let's get that." Like, there's just nothing wrong. You get this whole little lesson on manna that's as long as the lesson on your grumbling. Same quantity almost. And you realize, so what's the deal with the manna? Like, it seems fine. I'm not quite sure what the problem is here. And so, it is one of the complaints of verses 1 to 3. Verses 1 to 3 gives you this condition that seemed to come upon the people. They complain, and God destroys some of them. So that's a particular event. But then it gives you, here's another time they complain with some of the specific details for you to realize, once again, as we already know from verse 1 to 3, there's not a lot of good reason here, and we even went through the reasons this time. Okay, verse 1, 2, and 3 were just like, that's inappropriate, but maybe there was a good reason. Now we go pick one of the examples. You work through all the conditions. You're like, I still don't see the reason for complaining. But that is how complaining works, right? Complaining is by very definition irrational. Always. Who are we to complain? God is so good to us. And so it's all good. It's all good. God is being good to them when they start complaining. Verse 10, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of Yahweh blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to Yahweh, why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land to which you swore to give to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. See, he even makes a great protest slogan in English. I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. Now you have to take note here that it very clearly says in verse 1, they complained in the hearing of Yahweh. Yahweh heard it. And now you get a man saying, why am I the recipient of all their complaining? Like, wait, Moses, we know already it was complaining to Yahweh. There's nothing to do with you. Now, all the people are involved. Okay, this is like a proper protest. A little minority of evil people, they got everybody else involved. Everybody's standing at his tent and saying, give us meat that we may eat. Give us meat that we may eat. And Moses listens to it all and goes to the Lord. As we'll later realize, he had a very, very close relationship with the Lord, more than any other prophets. He says, Lord, why do you do this to me now? Like, it was all going well. Moses understands. Like, it's that anti-climax of a preacher finishes preaching on Sunday, and then he goes home and gets news that somebody was at the sermon, just wrecked his whole life by sinning against God. It's that kind of moment where Moses is like, we're going to the promised land, finally! And then he hears this chant from the camp. And he goes straight to the Lord and he says, why is the burden of all this people on me? Now that terminology is somewhat intentional to make you think, wait, you're sounding like the rabble now. We have nothing to look at except this manna. All these things just on me. Look at that exaggeration, irrational exaggeration. And then he even says, like, I didn't give birth to these people. Okay, these are not my people. These are your people. You are the one who chose them and swore to give to their fathers this land. Where am I to get meat? He complains. He even repeats their saying to the Lord. And then again, verse 14, I am not able to carry all this people alone. So you see very much the focus is, there's a lot of evil out there, and I am the only one still trying to do what is right. God, why do you do that to me? And sadly, what you realize then is the only guy still doing right is himself. Prone to complain. It's a sad reality, isn't it? If you treat me like this, verse 15, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, Moses found favor in God's sight. But now he says, if I really am pleasing to you, then just kill me. So that I don't see how I just can't deal with this people. And so Yahweh said to Moses, verse 16, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. Talk about God's great grace. He's like, oh, you're complaining that you're alone. Let's add 70 more. And these are not just any 70 people. It's not like, go find some helpers. Or, hey, there's a bunch of people outside that were not part of the rabble, use them. He specifically says, go find 70 elders. We're not looking for young, inexperienced, ungodly men like the rabble. We're looking for the older, wiser men. that are known, that have a reputation to be those elder kind of people, those older people just with wisdom and sensibility that people respect and listen to. Go find 70 of them from the camp. Let them take their stand at the tabernacle there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. They were complaining to the Lord. Moses thought they were complaining to him. God says, I'll just come down myself and I'll deal with you and these 70 men so that you can deal with the people. And a simple purpose is that they help Moses. He went there to live. But then God gives us extra information. He says, I will take some of the spirit that I have on you and I'll give it some of that to these 70. In other words, these are going to be spiritual leaders of the people. Remember, we're not trying to distribute food fairly. We're trying to address the sin of complaining. We're trying to address the sinful condition that makes a bunch of people who should be grateful follow a small minority of evil people. So these are spiritual leaders appointed next to Moses over the people of Israel. Verse 18, it goes a bit further, and God says, and say to the people, consecrate yourself for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. So God's slowly dealing with all the issues. First with Moses, he's all alone. Now he's got help, spiritual help. Now let's go back to the meat issue. You will eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of Yahweh, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore Yahweh will give you meat, and you shall eat. He turns their phrase on himself. Give us meat that we will eat. I'll give you meat and you will eat, is what God says back to them. Because it's a very, very striking setting that the Lord is setting up here. He makes it very clear. It was in my hearing that you complained. It's not Moses who's bearing this burden. I am bearing this burden and I'm going to solve this burden, this problem. Verse 19. You shall not eat just one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have rejected Yahweh who is among you and have wept before him saying, why did we come out of Egypt? Oh, this is such a statement. They start cheering. We're going to get meat to eat. And the Lord says, it's going to become so disgusting to you. You thought you hated manna. You're going to hate meat even more. You think you're getting a month full of meat, and you'll get that. But it's going to be in such a way that you start complaining about the solution to your complaint. Why? Because the main issue was not the meat. The main issue, whether it's manna or meat, you will complain. And what you don't realize is you complained while God was in the midst of you saying, we want the conditions when God was not in the midst of us. That's what it boiled down to. The Egypt comment was a comment saying, before Moses came and said, Yahweh is going to redeem you, we want that. Before Yahweh came and paid attention to us. It's a bit like Moses said, if you will pay attention to me, then just kill me. They're saying, if you will pay attention to us, then just leave so we can get our meat back again. But Moses said, verse 21, the people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot. So remember, men able to go to war, 20 and up or something like that. 600,000 of them plus their wives and children. And you have said, I give them meat that they may eat a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? God just told them, tell the people, I'll give you meat for a month. And meat is not the problem. You're just a complaining people who forgot that God is with you. And Moses completely misses the point of what is said. And he just focuses on the meat. He's like, wait. God, you said you're going to give them meat, but I know I end up having to do it all. He's still stuck on the fact that he is in charge over the people instead of God. He's like, look, we can kill everything in camp and it won't be enough for these people. We can drain the Mediterranean Sea from fish and it won't be enough. Verse 23, Yahweh said to Moses, is Yahweh's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. This is the point of the whole passage. God got to the heart issue in verse 20, but here he's making the main point. God says, is my hand shortened? Not just is it short, is it shortened? Some of the 10 plagues on Egypt were very specifically because God told Moses, stretch out your hand. Okay? Moses' hand stretched out, which was a symbol of the Lord's hand stretched out, covered the entire land of Egypt with the plagues. So God is saying, I'm going to use a terminology that you last heard in a profound way at the 10 plagues. That covered a whole nation bigger than you are. In the last year at Mount Sinai, did my hand get shorter? He's basically telling them in a very idiomatic way, did I lose some power at Mount Sinai? You guys are complaining your strength is dried up. Do you think my strength got dried up for being in a desert for a year? I was powerful in Egypt, but y'all, after a year at Mount Sinai, God is not very capable anymore. No, of course not. Now you will see whether my word will come true for you or not. What word is he talking about? What's meat for a month? It's the immediate word. But the other word is the one Moses mentioned at the end of verse 12. The land that you swore to give to their fathers. We're on the way to the promised land. God is now going to do something that makes them realize everything he says comes true. If it's meat for a month, you get meat for a month. If it's we're going to the promised land, we're going to end up in the promised land. No matter if you complain or not, God is still going to get his way. And it's perfect. It's a good thing for you that he does. Here's the main point, and we'll wrap it up at the end again because it's a very significant thing. For now, just remember, God's power has in no way changed. And he's going to do something that proves that his word always comes true. It's very much focused on his word here. You see that because the next section is about prophets, those who speak God's word. Verse 24, so Moses went out and told the people the words of Yahweh. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then Yahweh came down in the cloud and spoke to them. There's more words. And he took some of the spirit that was on him, on Moses, and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied. They told everybody what God's word is that's going to come true. But they did not continue doing it, so it didn't stay a lifelong gift of prophecy like with Moses. Now, two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other Medad, so they didn't come to the tent with the 70. And the Spirit rested on them. So now there's two people that are not part of the 70, but the same thing seems to be happening to them. The Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. So they're part of the 70. Sorry, I think I said they weren't. They're part of the 70, but they didn't actually show up at the tent for whatever reason. We're not told. But the Spirit still rested on them. Okay, God's Spirit isn't limited to the confines of the tent. And so they prophesied in the camp, not just at the tent. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my Lord, Moses, stop them. But Moses said to them, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all Yahweh's people were prophets, that Yahweh put their spirit, his spirit on them. Moses and elders of Israel returned to the camp. This shows us a lot. First of all, the focus is entirely off the meat for a moment. It's entirely off Moses being all alone, and it is simply God speaks, and what he says comes true. And God's arm has not been shortened. When it got challenged, he just spoke even more. He didn't just have Moses as his prophet. Now he had these 70 men, two of them in the camp, just going about telling people God's word. Amazing blessing to God's people. You are complaining, my arm is shortened is what you're implying. In the meantime, my word is more abundant than ever. You know so much more of me now after the stay at Mount Sinai than you did in Egypt. And if in Egypt I was able to deliver you, how much more now is your confidence not in me? You've learned so much about me. My word was so clearly revealed. And then you've got this little thing going on with this young man running to Moses and Joshua, somewhat a zealous young man. It's like, Moses, stop them. You are the true prophet. And they didn't even come to the tent. They're just prophesying in the camp. And Moses says this, are you jealous for my sake? Now that's exactly what Moses was guilty of earlier. So concerned about his own sake. I can't bear all these people alone. So God gave him 70 helpers. And God made, they're not only are they helping him lead the people through the complaining, God is even helping, having them help him with revealing God's word to the people. All these prophets suddenly. Amazing. So Moses finally gets the point and he says, don't be jealous for my sake. God knows what he's doing. And if I had my way, everybody would be prophesying. Everybody would say, thus says the Lord. So that you don't ever have a rabble come in and say, let's argue with God. And then they all return to camp. So this little meeting at the tent was successful. God said, do it, and his word came to pass. He said, bring these men. They came, and God gifted them a spirit, his Holy Spirit, to help Moses. God's word came to pass. You're like, okay, but the meat still. Okay, we're eating meat for a month. We want to see if they ate the meat or are thankful finally. Well, let's get to the meat. Verse 31. Then a wind from Yahweh sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground. That's about a meter. Okay, a cubit is about 45 centimeters. So you can think like a cubit, they often would say, is from your hand length, your lower arm. Elbow to hand. So it's about a meter, it's about 90 centimeters. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against the people, and Yahweh struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had the craving. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people journeyed to Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. The meat came, and it didn't take a month for the people to loathe it. It just took a few bites before they even swallowed. This is food poisoning plague before it even entered your stomach. The anger of Yahweh was kindled. Well, that's how the chapter began, right? They complained against the perfect conditions and said other conditions would be better. And so God, to make a point to them, not just to consume some of them, destroy some of them, but to actually teach them something, this is discipline, not just punishment, gave them those other conditions. Gave them meat, plenty of meat. They gathered it, they spread it out, probably to dry it and stuff like that, so they could have it for a long time. And those conditions didn't even last one swallow before it became loathsome to them. It didn't even take a month. It didn't even take a day. It took a few bites. To show them that they were complaining against perfect conditions. The conditions of our lives are never the problem. Ever, ever, ever. No matter how bad our conditions are. These were good conditions. But even if we have bad conditions, they're never, ever, ever occasion to grumble against God. Our God is always good. He even uses bad things for good. So his anger was kindled. He struck down the people with a great plague. And it became a famous burial site. Okay, they named the place for burying so many people there who had died of the plague. Who were the people who had died? It is the people who had the craving. Now, we don't know how many people died here. It's not revealed to us in the text here. But you at least know it probably included the rabble. That little minority that got everybody swept up against God. They are no more. Then, verse 35, they continued on their journey and got to Hazeroth. They remained in Hazeroth. So the cloud got up, they all moved in procession as they were instructed, and then it rested a bit further so that they didn't work too hard, travel too far for too long. The point of verse 35 is And finally, things continued as normal again. Guess what? That is the verse that proves the point made earlier. The word of God will come true. He said, we're marching to the promised land. They said, we'll interrupt it with all kinds of sin. So they interrupted it. God dealt with it. And then they got back to God's word and went to the promised land. They're getting closer to the promised land. Still in the wilderness of Paran, but now they're at Hazeroth. You're like, okay, finally. Complaining is done. No more complaining. We learned our lesson. God's word is coming true. God's hand is not short. And in fact, it seems like it got longer. We're okay. We're safe. Chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. So now it's targeted at Moses, not the Lord. Spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has Yahweh indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And Yahweh heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out. And Yahweh came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, Yahweh, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of Yahweh. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against them, and he departed. Now the story isn't over yet, but let's pause here just quickly. Moses and Aaron come, like all proud people do, and say, Moses, God speaks to you, but who says he doesn't also speak to us? Like, Moses, Aaron, Miriam and Aaron, where's this coming from? And it starts with accusation about his wife. Okay, typical instigators. The real issue is that they are discontent with not being one of the 70 elders or something like that. They think they're also important. But then they go and pick on his wife. Like, yeah, bad wife. And that probably means that God should also speak through us. The word of the Lord, that's the point of chapter 1, right? It's being dragged in here now, saying God is speaking to God's people through all these prophets now. And Moses, Aaron and Miriam are saying we should be involved in this. In fact, unlike you, we didn't marry a Cushite. So throw that in too. And then verse 3 is thrown in there. Now, Moses was the most humble man who ever lived. I'm like, Moses, this is kind of like, why did you put this in here? Again, it's the point. A humble man's response to other people prophesying was recorded for us in the previous chapter, wasn't it? Joshua was upset about these two in the camp prophesying. Moses' response was, let everybody, please, just everybody prophesy. Know God's word. And here two others come, family, close family, Aaron and Miriam, his older brother and sister, and they say, we also need to be prophesying. It can't just be you. And we're immediately told Moses was very meek. So you go back to Moses' response, you're like, okay, Aaron and Miriam, you're just incredibly arrogant here. Incredibly proud. That's the heart issue here. It's not about who's prophesying. It is about a proud heart. There was a complaining heart, now there's a proud heart in the people. And suddenly, verse 4, Yahweh said to Moses, I'm kind of like, he's sitting there and like gets this jolt because God started speaking suddenly. And God does the same thing he did with the 70. Come before the tent of meeting. Now you're starting to realize come before the tent of meeting is like the headmaster's, or the teacher saying, go to the headmaster's office. Okay, so there's three of them are standing there now, like three naughty children. And then God singles Aaron and Miriam out. Now, this could go one of two ways in their thoughts, obviously. Like, all three of us are here. Okay, that means, Moses, see, we're with you. There's no need for you to be better than us. Now, these two get singled out, and it either terrifies them, saying, oh, wait, we should be with Moses. Or they're like, see, we're the older brother and sister. We go first. Either way, we don't know which way they took it to them. But God then tells them, listen, the way it normally works with prophets is I reveal my word to them in visions and dreams and things like that, and they reveal it to people. That's how I normally work with prophets, the 70 men. With Moses, I don't work that way. I reveal my word to Moses in such an extraordinary way that there's no prophet that I've ever done that with. So they immediately get a lesson, not on manna or meat. They get a lesson on how prophecy works, and Moses is in a category of his own. You do not share with anyone. Not even the 70 men are sharing what Moses had. Oh, they're sharing the Spirit, same Holy Spirit. Great blessing by the Lord. But they're prophesying in a different category of prophecy. With Moses, verse 8, I speak, he beholds the form of Yahweh. I speak mouth to mouth and clearly. Jesus appeared to Moses every time it says, the Lord said to Moses. While with other prophets, it was through visions and dreams and the normal forms of prophecy. In other words, the point here is, Moses in a category of his own, you do not get to say, why am I not prophesying like Moses? No one prophesies like Moses. And so, again that phrase, verse 9, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against them, and he departed. God is going to bring justice on something so inappropriate, so evil. But then it leaves. Like, okay, so there's no fire this time. What's going to happen? Verse 10. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold! So it's almost like they couldn't see everything clearly. And then God leaves, and the cloud lifts, and they can look around, and behold! Miriam was leprous like snow, made her skin really white. And Aaron turned towards Miriam, and behold! Okay, we're still like, suddenly, and behold! And it's like, every moment is a moment. She was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, oh my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb. Now Aaron appeals to Moses, recognizes that he's in a league on his own when it comes to prophecy, appeals to Moses for mercy for his sister. Moses cried to Yahweh, verse 13, oh God, please heal her, please. But Yahweh said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again. So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. Now what's the father spitting in her face thing? That's God saying, look, if your father spit in her face because of something she had done, it's shameful. Tradition, culture was, you're shamed for 7 days. Okay? It's a shameful thing you did. Your father spit in the face. It's a culture way to show shame and disgust and inappropriate behavior. And for 7 days, she would have to be aware of that shameful deed, very obviously. So God says, if a human father would do that to her for what, something shameful she's done, certainly then we can stick to that minimalistic rule when she has acted so inappropriately towards me. And so a simple cultural thing God appeals to and says, let her bear her shame. This is right what happened. What she did was wrong. This justice is right. You need to understand that. And then verse 16. Oh, and they didn't move out for those 7 days. A bit of grace there, right? What if the Lord had just, the cloud got up in those 7 days, and now Miriam gets left behind? So that didn't happen, apparently. Grace. And then verse 16, which is again like verse 35 of the previous chapter. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. God's word is still continuing. God's word will come true, as we saw in a previous chapter. You can interrupt God's word, God's revealed word, with all kinds of sin. It doesn't change God's word. It doesn't change God's plan. It's still going to happen. And so, you have two ways now that the nation of Israel could respond. Now, this is very significant, the stopping point. We're not told exactly where they are. They're just in this greater wilderness area still. But they've moved on from Hazeroth. They're right by the promised land now. We're going to see that in the next chapter. They're making plans to enter is the next step. And so what has happened, because of their sin, God has basically revealed to them through their sin two ways to deal with God's word. One is the way that was overwhelmingly clear up to now. You can just believe it and obey it. And you will have rest, and you will have feasting, and you'll get a promised land where you didn't even toil, and you'll just get all the blessings. You will be protected by God. You will be provided for by God. God will lead you. He'll literally tell you when to get up and when to sit down. God will take care of everything. That's the one way to respond to God's revealed word. Another way to respond to God's revealed word is complain, get some evil people and follow them instead. Wish for your pre-God days. Complain about things that are actually just fine in life. And think that you should have the same status before God as other people. You can reply that way to God's word. Either way, God's word still comes true. Because your complaining and things that you're suffering just doesn't shorten God's hand. Ever. The only difference between these two things is not what the outcome is. The outcome is the same. God's will is still going to be done. The only difference is you might be dead when God's word comes true. Some people died in that plague. They got buried. They never made it to the promised land. So you can complain. Based on God's word, you can complain and you will suffer. But God's word will still happen. Or you can simply obey. God's word will still happen, but now you're going to get all the goodness of it. And so, chapter 13, verse 2, send men to spy out the land of Canaan. You're going to enter. Those men are going to spy out. They're going to come back with a report. God said they're going to win. They're going to enter the land. That's a promise made to Abraham already. And so you kind of know what they'll do with the spies, right? They'll get the report. They'll pick one of two ways to do it. They're still going to end up in the promised land, but they might be dead by the time it happens, or they might be blessed when it happens. And since some of you know the rest of the story, you can kind of connect the dots now already, can't you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for the sin of complaining, murmuring, grumbling. As Philippians 2 says, so that if we can stop grumbling, we will be children of God, blameless in the midst of a crooked and perverse, full of rabble kind of people generation. Lord, the application for us is striking here. Your will be done, whether we obey or whether we grumble. But Father, keep us from grumbling. Help us to trust you and what you are doing with our lives. Help us to trust your revealed will, for it is always right. May we rejoice in your blessings, never grumble because we think we deserve something better. Keep us humble, meek, so that we too one day can behold your face in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.